Good evening. Welcome to the second to last class we've got on holiness this quarter, and then November we'll start a new quarter. And I don't know who's teaching Wednesday night next week. Joel will be teaching something. Judges, Book of Judges. So, and if you haven't heard Joel teach history stuff, I love his history when he's teaching that. Very good at that. One of my weaknesses. So last week, Ara. Last week we talked about, okay. Last week we started the class talking about this good and evil and looking into, we really got to this question right here, right? Well, what happens when we're not sure, right? We've got the lists in Scripture that Paul gives us multiple times about specific things, and we can look at that and recognize and say, yeah, that's sin. Yet, when we read, right, that, where's the lying? Okay. When we got to this one, number one, right, things like these, and when Paul throws that in there, and things like these, right, that list of things, that list of sin that we might battle against when we're trying to live holy lives expands rapidly, right? And we can throw a lot of stuff in there. So that's what we're trying to analyze. We're trying to figure out, okay, how do we figure out if this decision I have to make or this situation I'm going to put myself in is good or bad, good or evil? Is it a right decision for me to make? And so we talked about things like these last week. So we're on to number two tonight. That's where we're going to pick up. Before we get started in the new material, Mark's going to lead us in prayer. So let's pray together.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word tonight. We pray that you'll bless us all as we go through this class. Help us to pay careful attention to your word. Help us to rightly divide good and evil. Help us to learn what we must do to serve you properly, and give us the courage and conviction to carry that knowledge out of this class and to put it in practice in our daily lives. I pray that you'll be with Corey as he leads this class. Help him to rightly divide your word and lead the study appropriately. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
So question number two, as we evaluate ways to test, ways to figure out decisions. Does the action, or this thing I'm trying to judge, bother my conscience? Here's a sentence that I found about conscience. The conscience is a person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or departing from it, resulting in either a sense of approval or of condemnation. So it's, right, when we think of conscience, it's this gauge inside of us, right, that alerts us one way or another. Is this, am I going to have good, positive results of this, or am I going to have negative results of this? And it's that decision inside your head that once I make it, what's the result going to be, right? So that conscience is helping you decide one way or another. What should I do here? And obviously, conscience is not the final court of appeals, right? It's not, you can have an evil conscience, actually, and we're going to look at some passages that talk about that. But the Bible mentions multiple passages. When we look at some of these, you don't have to turn there, but go to 1 Timothy, because there are multiple passages in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then the next slide, there's another one on 1 Timothy. Let's read a few of these, because New Testament Scripture talks, Cooper Colton over there, right there. I like it when college kids come in late. Scripture, when we look at 1 Timothy and these other passages, Paul numerous times talks about having a good conscience. Okay, having a clear mind, a good conscience. So when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul points out that whatever he's teaching, he's writing, he's commanded, comes from a good conscience. Verse 19, he commands Timothy to wage the good warfare, wage the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, this is what Paul says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 24, 16, Paul goes on to say, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Okay, so multiple times we see Paul talking about it, talking about what he wants his mind to be like. He wants to be in a good conscience. Okay, so, you know, you think, well, what was his goal there? What's he pointing out? What's he trying to say? I think the result is, right, I want to be right with God when I read that, right? But everything I'm teaching, everything I'm writing, everything I'm commanding, I want it to be right with God. I want in my mind, I know that I'm doing the best I can, is what he's saying. So this conscience, what we're seeing is this mindset that he has. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So hopefully you're still there. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, because here's some things on the other side of that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 or 2, 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Similar passage, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19. This is Paul describing the Gentiles of his day. Starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." Okay, so there's one phrase. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Okay, so the question, does this action, right, we're trying to judge, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is there anything wrong with what I'm doing? Does this action hinder, go against, bother my conscience? Okay, so let's talk about that. Where does a conscience come from?
Brought up, whatever you believe. That's why in 1 Timothy 1, 5, there are three elements there. It's not the conscience in isolation. It includes all those things that build a good conscience, a properly trained conscience.
So, Ed, are you saying that every person has a different conscience?
Every person, those who are trained differently from each other, those who have educated differently from each other and had different experiences, have a different conscience. There are some places where, with all good conscience, a man can strangle his daughter to death because she's been out dating boys.
Saul,
right? Well, was he in good conscience
when he was persecuting the church? Right? Yes, he fully felt he was in the right
for what he was doing because he didn't have the knowledge, right? He didn't know the Lord yet. Okay. Yes,
ma'am. Just been trained.
So
the net result we're getting from comments over here, right, is that your conscience is trained by your parents to start, your surroundings, what you put inside your head. Because when we go here, right, when we read these passages, you can take a good conscience and sear it, right, and get past feeling to where this doesn't bother you anymore. So how do you get from a good conscience to this kind of conscience? How does that happen? Okay.
Work and just keep beating it by violating it over and over, or maybe a little bit.
Breaking it down.
Yeah, you can do it, you know, a lot or a little bit, but you just keep working away at where it's no longer functioning. I think of it like an auditor. It's auditing your actions against a standard. How do these match up? And if it stops working, doesn't matter, like, do my actions match my belief?
So
the conscience only works if it's comparing those things. If it just starts ignoring it, if I start ignoring my beliefs and just do whatever, then conscience is past feeling. Even if I still know those things to be wrong, but I'm not, I'm just ignoring it.
So it's the death by a thousand paper cuts, mm-hmm. right? Of typically you're not chopping off your head all in one instance. But instead, it's the numbness, the past feeling of, I've just been doing it so long and I've justified that now, are you violating your conscience anymore? Right? That's what I think when I read these things, they're no longer violating their conscience because their conscience has been changed. Right? They've now convinced themselves that this lifestyle, okay, contrary to God, this lifestyle is okay. And I've convinced myself that, right? Convinced myself of that. And I think that's the danger that all of us face with any sin, right? Is the subtle, the unintentional, the I'm going to justify this. And you get to a point of it's not that big a deal. Everyone's doing it. Whatever that justification that goes through your mind, it starts changing your conscience to where you can get all the way to the point of there's no problem. I don't have to change anything, yet I'm not right with God. Angel?
I think in Ephesians 4, verse 18, in the latter part of that verse, it says how they do it. They exclude from the life of God because the ignorance is in them. Then they harden their heart. It's a process.
The ignorance, the blindness, the hardness of a heart, right? Is that's the changing of a conscience. Well, let's go back. Let me go backwards. So, where does the conscience come from? Okay, how you were raised, what you've put in, if we talk about ignorance right here in this, okay, the knowledge that we put in, right? So where should this come from? From our parents? From books that we read? Wyatt?
What standard are we measuring against?
Okay, there we go. So the problem with this definition here, well, not problem, if we took this scripture, right, and went out into the general public, would they like this definition of a conscience? What would their problem be if we leave the church building? What is it going to be, Wyatt?
To their moral standard.
Right? That's what a lot of people are going to have a problem with, conforming to the will of God, right? Because most of the world wants to conform to the will of me, right, myself. And as long as it feels good to me, what's the new acronym in the last few years? The My Truth. There's a bunch of them now. There's the My Truth, not the fear of missing out, but the other one. You only live once. Do whatever your heart desires, right? I mean, and that's been around for a long time, right? But that's the justification that if we can eliminate that part, you know, conforming to the will of God, no one's outside a church building, okay, outside the world of Christianity, everyone will acknowledge the conscience, okay? There is something inside. My mind has a decision-making process that I weigh decisions, and that's the conscience. But like Wyatt said, right, the standard of the conscience is what matters. So we can't sit here and say, well, okay, you know, everything's all good and well because I think this is okay. Because the standard has to be the will of God, right? What is the will of God? How does that measure up in this decision process? Wyatt?
Already, Paul is a good example of was he using the right standard? Because in the Acts 23 passage, he says, I have lived my life in all good conscience. Even when he wasn't converted yet.
That's right. He was in good conscience.
Could he have lived his entire life in all good conscience?
Right. Keith?
I agree with Wyatt here on this, that Paul's a great example because Paul's problem, we found when he was confronted, was Paul's doing exactly what the world does today. with their conscience. Use emotions, and emotions become their conscience.
Do what feels good to me.
Feels good. What feels right, John?
So in the fifth grade, I took a division test. And on that division test, the problems are written up on a chalkboard, and some of these kids today don't know what a chalkboard is. But we had one, and they wrote them up there. I had wrong answers on all five questions. I took the test home to my dad, who blew a gasket, because he looked through them and he said, "You worked every problem correctly." So the next day, dad marches me in there to have a conversation with the math teacher. Math teacher pulls out the problems that she wrote on the board. This is a true story, by the way. I'm not making this up. I had copied every problem down incorrectly. That's when they found out it was nearsighted and I had to have glasses. You know what she gave me on that test? Even though, in spite of getting the right answers as I wrote the problems down, and in spite of doing all the work correctly, I got an F. My dad still blew a gasket. And I got glasses within a couple of days so I could see the board. But it didn't matter what my brain told me that I was doing right or wrong. I had the wrong knowledge to start with. I chose to write down the wrong things. I could have gotten up, raised my hand, squinted. I can't make this out. Can you tell me if this is a 2 or an 8 or a 3 or a 7 or whatever? Our conscience is the same way. If we put the wrong programming in, the wrong problem in a sense, the wrong knowledge base.
Limited knowledge.
We're
you
always.
You might have got one of those numbers right.
All I remember is a big fat 0. But my point being is you're always going to get the wrong result if you start from the wrong place. You know, in Romans 1, we look to that a lot, where Paul is just, in the last half of the chapter, is just whipping on people about them not acknowledging God, about him giving them over to a depraved mind. They may well have thought, since, and we find out at the beginning of chapter 2 and then in chapter 1, they were giving approval to people who were doing wrong stuff. Why? They started at the wrong place of knowledge. And it's so important for us when it comes to a conscience that we write the problem down correctly in our brain where we are constantly aware of it. And it's not hiding off in some corner, but it's always front and center and correct.
This is why a lot of people don't want to pull out the scriptures and study. Right? Because the more you know, the more you study, the more knowledge you put into your head, the stronger this conscience gets, the stronger the conviction gets, the knowledge that I have, here's what God wants me to do, and here's what, you know, he doesn't want me to do. Here's what the devil wants me to do, right? And so if I can limit that and I don't process it all, well, I can live a carefree life, right?
Yeah, but you're still going to get a failing grade
that's
at the end.
That's
the point. That's
the key that everyone's got to know, right? That's what we have to recognize, right?
I always liken it to, you go to another country, and you break one of their laws and you didn't know it was one of their laws, what happened? Do they say, okay, that's no problem, don't worry about it? No. Right? You were held to that standard whether you recognize it and know it or not. And so God's law, that leads to the question, well, who does God's law apply to? Is it just the Christians? Or is everyone one day going to be held to that standard? What does it say, Wyatt?
For all must appear before the judgment seat.
So the ignorance, the limited knowledge, the partial, right? That excuse isn't going to hold up. So our conscience, right? This is where we're getting to. Is my conscience bothered by this action? There are things in life where we look at these lists and say, well, it's not on this list. Does it bother my conscience? So then we go to the next point. How does Romans 14 play into this? Let's go to Romans chapter 14, right? Romans 14 opens up this conscience a little more. Because when we look at the context of what's happening here in Romans chapter 14, let's read, look at verse number 5. Okay, here's some of the context that's going on here. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, now let's see, jump down to 23. Look at 23, Paul's talking. But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats. So here we're talking about the meat of idols, or offered to idols. Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, so we've got the context here talking about different holy days, holidays, and the eating of meat, right? And if you remember, there were so many pagan sacrifices and things that they made that you're taking a cow, offering it to the random sun god, and then they take that meat back and go sell it in the marketplace, okay? What's wrong with that meat? Anything change on that meat? You offered it to a fake pretend god. It's not real. And so some here in this situation had no problem going and buying that meat and eating it. But others in their conscience said what? That it became tainted when you offered it to this god. And it was used in this idolatry, okay, this worship something else. So in my knowledge, I can't eat that meat. And what's Paul say here? For you who that bothers, don't do it. Because it's what? What does he call it? It's sin for you. But for those, you know, you on the other side, that's your liberty is what it's called, right? That's your liberty. Go ahead and do that. There's nothing wrong with it. That's a fake god that's pretend. That meat's provided by our God. Okay? And so right here we get to a whole other level of conscience. So I said earlier, is everyone's conscience exactly the same? It's not, right? So do I have to respect your conscience in things when it comes to this ruler, this measuring stick, this authority? Or can I say, yours is completely wrong, we're going to do this every time? Right? So that's what Romans 14, we're going to talk a little more about this on a couple other points. So let's keep going on that. Let's go to point number 3. Does the action hinder my influence? Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter... Well, we don't have to go there. Be a light. Okay, we know what 5 is. Okay, that's Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Talk about shine as lights in the world. So, here's a question. When I was younger, I used to play church league softball. Okay, and anything wrong with me playing slow pitch softball? No. Injuries, I didn't hurt myself in that sport. Basketball is where I hurt myself all the time. Softball, no problem. So go out and play softball, sounds like an innocent thing to do. There were some church teams in the league, right, who were known for their vulgar language, their cussing out the umpires, their yelling at the other teams, their drinking and, you know, smoking in the dugout. So what if they need a player? What if, hey, next season, Corey, your church, y'all don't have a team that's coming out. You want to play with us? Anything wrong with me playing softball? No, we already said so there's nothing wrong. Inherently, that's an innocent game, should be. But what happens to my influence when I'm playing on that team? What does that appearance look like for others that are walking when you're walking by and you're like, oh, I know that team. And they've got a reputation. Corey's on that team. What I always talk about is that you take a spoonful of salt, and I don't know if I've used this in here, right? And you put it in a cup. Is it strong? Yes. You can tell it's salt water. You put it in a bucket? Okay, I can still tell. It's 5 gallons now. Well, you put it into a pool? Now they have saltwater pools. It messes up my whole thing. You put it into a big body of water like a pool or a pond. Can you taste the salt anymore? No, because what have you done? You've diluted it, right, to where it's now nothing. It's worthless. And so when we think of our influence, right, when it comes down to is this a good choice or a bad choice, what is going to happen to my influence, right? What is it? Is it worth anything at this point in time, right? And so the argument of, well, I'm going to go hang out at the club, or I'm going to go hang out at the bar, or I'm going to go to happy hour with my coworkers or my, you know, friends from school, because I'm going to be a good influence on them. Is that a good choice? Is that a wise choice, right? When we're making these kinds of decisions, how can I influence them? At the office? In class? If I invite them here? I invite them over to my house to hang out with my church friends? Where is my influence going to be the strongest? And where do I have a risk of my salt being completely diluted? To where it means nothing. And so these are things that as we look at and think about this situation, this group of people, this whatever it is my influence hindered? Do I have any kind of influence there? Any thoughts on influence and how we've got to take that into consideration before we go to the next point? JR?
We don't realize we are having on others until it's either you're thankful it's later when you hear about it, or it's too late for the person that you influence from.
Sarah, why do you think we don't think about that?
I thought about it when I got older and realized some of that hadn't been so good.
Okay, so when we're younger, when you were younger, when I was younger, why though? Why did we not want to think about that side of it? Because if I think about that side of it, am I conscious of it when I'm 19, 21, 23, 25, 30, 40, nearing 50, right? I wouldn't have done some of that stuff I did when I was 19, 21, 25, 30, right? But I wanted to do it then, right? That was what I wanted to be a part of. That's who I wanted to hang out with. That's who I wanted to run with, right? So I justified it.
I've been looking at Colossians 3, and the title that my Bible has anyway for that section is just put on a new self. And all through there, when I was younger, had I have been spending the time in the Bible that I should have been, I would have got out of that a lot sooner, and I didn't. That was a big mistake. And that's my warning, I guess, to everyone who's younger. You better be spending time in this, and it needs to be daily, like it says. Because that and the life it lays out in 3, all the stuff we can talk about, holiness and training of the conscience, this gives us a real good rundown in just one chapter.
Ed?
Shows, movies, maybe radio programs or whatever, it was well taught of situations where maybe an innocent guy got in with a guy who is robbing a bank. And it was well known back then that both of you are going to go to jail, or, you know, get caught. It was, both were going to be punished, and that was emphasized and well aware of, and don't run with them. I don't know if that's emphasized so much. You know, you're going to be, whatever happens then, it's going to happen.
Also, that's a good section on that right there. You know. The influence. So what about the specifics on language and influence, right? Sometimes what I see is guys my age, even still today, well, that's how everyone talks in my industry. And that came from a lawyer. I don't know. That's just how criminal defense attorneys talk. That's just how litigators talk. Or you see it with college-age kids, right? Well, that's just how all my friends talk. That's just how everybody at work talks. That's just... So you say, well, okay, well, obviously I know my actions influence people, but my language might be stronger than my actions sometimes. Look at passages, right? Lots of passages in Scripture talking specifically about how you talk, the language. And we say, some people say, well, the Bible says it doesn't say anything about cussing. Yes, it does. Multiple places it talks about obscene language and the things you talk about, corrupt words, put away evil speaking, right? Absolutely, the Bible talks about cussing. It talks about how we talk, right? And so this language side of it, are we, this section here on this influence, right? Are people uncomfortable when they talk like this around you? I think that's a measure of your influence. If people have no problem cussing around you, or telling nasty jokes or talking horribly, then I'm not sure my influence is actually working. Or they're ignorant of what I'm trying to get my influence to be, and that's a problem. That's my problem, right? I have not addressed that. I have not talked to them about it. I have not made it clear, right, of how I'm going to talk and why I'm going to talk that way, right? So this language side of it, and lots of industry that us men face, it's there. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be accepted. It doesn't have to be the norm, right? What do you allow if you're the manager? What do you allow if you're running a crew? What do you allow on shift work, right? I mean, you have influence there. Any thoughts, comments on language before we go on? Joe?
They start apologizing, and they start catching you. When you walk up and they stop, they alter, that's when there's the test that you have. Mm-hmm. That should be the goal.
That's right. That's right.
When they change is what JR talked about. John and then Jesse.
You know, these two points that we're covering right now, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companions corrupt good morals, right? Is there a flip side verse to that? Is there another side of the coin where good behavior gives people good morals or something to that effect? We don't really have it put that bluntly, do we? And we got to think about why that is. You know, if we keep, and this is one of the challenging parts about being a Christian. If you keep your mouth shut over things that violate your conscience, i.e. somebody telling dirty jokes or lying in a business meeting and you know it's a lie, or cussing and fussing when they don't get their way or whatever it is, do you sit there and absorb it? Do you sit there and take it? Or do you stand up on your hind legs and make a pitch? Sometimes, as Christians, you have to stand up, and as part of your conscience and a part of drawing a line that clearly shows where you stand, being a leader when it comes to influence is critical. And you do that by standing up in that business meeting or standing up to that prof or standing up to those friends and saying, you know, enough is enough. Love you guys. I want to hang out. I want to do this. I want to be in this meeting. I'm not going to sit here and take this abuse of this language. If that's a problem, let me know. I'm happy to exit. I've never been asked to exit a meeting, but I have exited some people by virtue of their embarrassment and their shame for realizing what they thought was normal was accepted because other people wouldn't take a stand. And that's something we have to understand, is our conscience isn't just there to compel us to right or wrong or to remind us of right or wrong. It's also there to train, we should train it in such a way that we're willing to stand up and point out right or wrong.
Jesse.
I forgot what I'd said, but you kindly corrected me and told me the verse that was, you know, from your heart or to your mouth speaker or some of this. Basically, whatever's in your heart, what you're going to be
right.
saying.
It's going to come out.
So when I'm dealing with others and whatnot, before I even get in there, you got to look at yourself and say, well, what am I wanting and what am I thinking? You know, am I wanting to start trouble and wanting to start saying these things this way? Am I wanting to fit in with this group of people? Or am I wanting to say these things? Or am I wanting to do something that God would have me do? Am I wanting to be that example? You know?
The extreme side of it. If you
never heard a cuss word, how many would you say? Zero, right? I mean, that's obvious because you never heard one. I don't know what a cuss word is. And if you hear them all the time, from a boss, from a roommate, from a spouse, from a, Dalton, from a coach, were all your coaches when you played ball, were they good language and they talked right? I cringe at coaches. I don't know why they think cussing gets their point across better, right? Because it just makes them look smaller, in my opinion. But things like that, like, why? Yes, sir. Mr.
Artist, and you gain more of this as you get older, as patience and self-control. As a younger person, you read a verse like James 1:19, where it says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You may hear those words, but you may not really understand how that fits into your life because you just haven't had those experiences, right? Even a proverb let's see here, it's 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silence considered wise. And kind of going to your sports analogy a little bit, you know, I've been around that a lot of games and seen different coaches and players. And I don't get why they do it either, to make a point, because some of the coaches that have the most impact, some of the people that have the most impact are those who remain silent and their actions speak much louder than their words. Their example carries a lot of weight. And when they do say something, the words they choose to say, however few they may be, are so much more impactful than somebody who is just spouting off nonsense.
Angel.
To your influence that you don't even realize you have can shield you from some of those things. The talk and the type of things. I had a boss one time in our, it was a facilities management job, so most of the people I worked with were men, except for one lady across the way. And my boss came in one day and he told me, he said, I know you don't appreciate cursing. He said, so what I'm going to tell you to do is, he said, you're fixing to leave. And he said, you don't come back until 1 o'clock. And he told me, he said, everything will be taken care of by them. He said, but if you don't want to hear what I'm fixing to say to them, he said, you need to leave 30 minutes early. And he said, you don't come back. And I told him, I said, well, I appreciate it. But he was right. By the time I got back, whatever they handled, they handled. But I didn't have to hear it.
He understood your position, right? He understood that. Keith?
I think the book of Daniel does a great job of showing how influence in a positive light can change the behaviors of those around you. Paul goes into this also, not with Daniel's example, but in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the faithful wife can influence the unfaithful husband. In there, talking about relationships and very personal relationships. So we do have a lot of hope. Never give up on your influence.
Influence, very, very powerful.
Here, let's keep going. Let's get through the last couple in 3 minutes. Does the action dominate my life? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 gives us an example. Keith was just there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? This, in chapter 6, it starts a whole conversation about sexual immorality and goes into chapter 7. And this, one of the lines at the end of verse 12, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, so question, when we're talking about good and evil, does the action dominate my life? Right, and so we've got to look at things in our lives like what dominates it. We can see that work in Scripture, work's talked about as a good thing, right? We're supposed to work. We're supposed to provide for our family and those in our care, right? Yeah, we know that work can get to a point where it dominates my life. Well, now it's a problem. At the same time, laziness and rest can become a problem too, right? And so what's dominating my life? What's going to control the time? Am I committing my kids to, we've dealt with this, right, travel teams? They're going to take me away from Wednesday night Bible class and take me away from Sunday worship and fellowship with the saints, right? I mean, those kind of questions have to be asked here in this world, right? Is it going to dominate our lives? So, again, a question to consider. We're not talking about examples. Here's the next one. Could this action cause others to stumble? This is similar to the influence one that we talked about a minute ago or just now, right? The 10 verse... 10:31 or is it 8:31? I have 10:31 written down here. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all... Oh, no, that's the last one. That is, it is. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's 10:31, but this is 8:12 and 13. But starting chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So this question here, this influence, is this fair? I'm not going to do something anymore because it violates your conscience. So when I'm around you, I'm not going to do that thing, whatever it might be, right? I know it bothers you. Well, is that fair that I have to cave to your conscience, to your standard of what you think God wants? What does Paul say? I'm thinking of who first, myself or you? right? That's really what we talked about last week. If you can look at the root cause of every sin, it's what? Selfishness. That's what I want to do. Right? And Paul's pointing out here, hey, I want to do what's best for you. JD?
God's our example in that. He gave up. He did all the things that he didn't have to do because of our weakness.
That's what he did. Last point. Can I carry out this action of the glory of God?
There's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all the glory of God, right? So these questions, right, as we're looking and breaking down this, is this a good choice or is this a bad choice? It might even be a bad choice, but if I lose influence and I can't help others and I'm causing them to stumble, then it does become a bad choice. And that becomes a sin problem that I've got because I'm doing it out of selfishness because it's what I want. Okay, that's it for this series of classes. Thank you. We have one more week next week.